If you've been paying attention to our studies in Psalms, you may have noticed that there is a building intensity in the desperation of the psalmist's pleas as he cries out to God. It's been since the middle of Psalm 9 now that we've seen and we've moved from one lament to the next. Psalm 9, verse 13, the psalmist cried, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me." Psalm 10, verse 1, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" David is forsaken. He feels forsaken even by God Himself. His trouble is primarily, though, due to those who hate him and he feels that God is afar off, particularly and specifically in times of trouble. Now, when we come to Psalm 12, verse 1, we saw last time, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men." He's looking out at the reality of the circumstances of people around him, godly and faithful men, seem to be disappearing from his midst. But if that were not bad enough, when we come to Psalm 13, David falls into the depths of despair and he feels completely abandoned even by God himself, not just in times of trouble, but all times, even to the point that he's despairing his very life. The 13th is a very brief psalm. It's three stanzas, six verses. Some texts are very easy to preach in that the text actually falls perfectly into an outline, and such is the case with Psalm 13, a very simple three-point outline. And it's wonderful. I'm always happy when I open up a text and it falls right like meat off the bone, so to speak, falls right into a perfect outline. It's quite simple. Verses 1 to 2, the expression of David's feeling of abandonment. Verses 3 and 4, his prayer in light of feeling abandoned. And then in verses 5 and 6, the resultant strong trust in God. His circumstance does not change, but there is a trust in God, an expression of that trust in verses 5 and 6. And today, we're going to consider this psalm just as it was written in three points, in three stanzas of this song. And after each point, I will consider how each of those points apply to our lives. Let's read the psalm together. Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" Second stanza. "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, 'I have prevailed against him,' lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." And the third and last stanza. "But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let me share a few introductory comments. Notice four times in the first two verses the repetition of that question in Hebrew, ad ana, literally, until when, until where, how long in our translations. It's a psalm that's written as a result of the psalmist feeling deeply the absence of the divine countenance upon him. We don't know why this is the case. There's been speculation. Some have suggested that there was a physical affliction in David's life, but we can't be sure what it is. All we do know is that this is an intensely human and intensely real cry from a soul that feels abandoned by God, that feels a divine absence. And the open-ended language of this psalm explains its popularity, because we could take this psalm and apply it to any number of personal or corporate, congregational or national circumstances. As human beings of the same makeup as David, as emotional beings that we are, we can be thankful that we have Psalm 13 in the Scripture. We can be thankful that a man that is called after God's heart would and should have, as he describes, a daily sorrow. And since He did, we ought not to think it strange when we have times of sorrowful hearts, at times of distress, and at times of trial. I think that the modern idea of what joy is and what we're told what faith is takes away from this concept that a Christian can go through trials and go through times of distress in their lives where they feel even the absence of God, and that we're told, oh no, you can't confess that. That's not of faith, brother. You're not making a confession of faith there. It's encouraging to realize that Psalm 13 is in the Scripture, and that Psalm 13 has played a significant role in the worship of national Israel during their exile in Babylon and later on during the diaspora after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a reminder to us that even as a church, the people of God gathered together, that we may go through a lengthy period of time where we do not experience the same kind of outpouring of His Spirit that God was pleased to pour out on the church, for example, at Pentecost and at subsequent revivals in history of the church. Whether personally, corporately, as a church, or nationally, the cry of how long is one that comes from the heart of a man of God. It's not a pagan who's up there saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's the hope of the pagan, that God would forget him forever. The unbeliever does not care that the Lord would turn His face from his nation or from his church. But God's people cry, how long? It is a viable and appropriate prayer for a nation, for a church, for a person in the midst of trial, feeling the absence of God. And it's only to the true child of God that the hiding of the Father's face is the most terrible of all fates. It's only to the child of God that he hates his sin most of all, for one reason, because it separates him from his Father. And it's only the child of God who will not rest until once more he has the blessed assurance of his Father's smile upon him again. David has obviously been going through a prolonged time of his life feeling that God is absent as he's writing Psalm 13. Psalm 13 will also teach us that faith and trust are not inconsistent with heartfelt questions. That even to press God as to why is it, Lord, that you feel so distant? Why is it, Lord, has it been so long that you have visited your church? Why does it seem that you are ignoring our need? That even an urgent pressing of God to act on our behalf are not signs of a wicked, rebellious, or faithless heart, but they come from a soul that hungers and thirsts after God, that seeks hard after God. And that is my prayer, that as we see this in Psalm 13, that we will have that heart. Let me begin by way of illustration, considering the time of year that we are in. And in this time, many thoughts of many Christians turn to the Gospel of Luke, and in particular, the account of the birth of Christ. Now, we know that Luke was a physician, but after reading the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel, one might come away with the idea that he also has an abiding appreciation for music. It's Luke alone, distinct from the other gospel writers, who records in his gospels four hymns that deal with the birth of Messiah. There is, of course, Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, where Mary sings to the Mighty One who has done great things for her, in particular, how He has chosen her to be the blessed one among all women who would bear the Savior of the world. There is then the song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Zechariah, of course, the father of John, sang of how his very son would be the one to announce the coming of salvation to his people. Then, of course, in chapter 2, the song of the angels. When they the glory, a glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will to men. But then also in chapter 2, Luke records a fourth Christmas hymn, which came out of the mouth of a man in Jerusalem, one who is much less renowned than the previous three, a just and devout man, an old man who was waited many years for the consolation of Israel, a man to whom the Holy Spirit revealed that he would not see death before he would see that for which he was waiting, a man who was a prophet, a true worshiper of God, who spent many of these last days of his life close to God, in God's house, in the temple, and one day, a young man and woman came into the temple with a newborn child, and before they knew what was happening, this elderly man whisked the young child from his parents' arms and held him up and burst into rapt singing and saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." The man, of course, was Simeon, a prophet who waited many years for this day to come. A man who undoubtedly prayed and wept many days in the very place where he now stood in rapture and joy. He sang as if one who knew that though death was on his doorstep, it had no power over him. He sang as a man who was delivered from every care and every burden. And oh, that would be the song at the end of our lives. "I can die in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon sang in faith, though he has spent many times perhaps despairing the condition of his people. Many a day in the temple, looking out day after day at the Pharisees going back and forth, wondering if ever deliverance is going to come from their haughty religious oppression. Looking around at Rome and the soldiers day in and day out, political oppression of Rome, praying Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget? How long will you hide your face? How long will I have to take counsel with my soul every day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." And God had promised Simeon that he would not see death before seeing his salvation. But I'm sure Simeon had to wait many years between the promise and its fulfillment on that wonderful morning. But when it happened, how his tears turned to joy. He found Christ, and he could die in peace. God had proven himself faithful to his promise, both to him personally, that he would see the coming of his salvation, but also before the face of all people, Jew and Gentile. He saw God's faithfulness to his promise before his very eyes, and God was faithful to fulfill his covenant. That very covenant in which Simeon trusted, Simeon knew at that moment God had dealt bountifully with him. If ever Psalm 13 was lived out in the life of another man besides David, it was Simeon, who in the matter of a moment went from waiting to rejoicing. And I pray that we in our experience here today, if God would be so pleased to pour out His Spirit upon us, in the hearing of His Word, that this will be our experience, that of Simeon. It's the reality of human experience of God, that there's a paradox. We know that God is omnipresent, that is, He is present everywhere. We know this on the one hand, and yet experience is often that He is being absent or inactive on the other hand. It's the testimony of Scripture that alongside with all of God's glorious acts where He breaks into creation, His acts of creation, where He breaks into history with miraculous deliverance such as the Red Sea, or He breaks into an individual's life with a theophany like He did with Jacob and wrestled with him all night, where He literally intervenes in the affairs of men, making His hand known. And on the other side, there's also long periods of His hiddenness. And we find this sense of abandonment well etched in the book of Job. For 37 of its 42 chapters, God's presence is notably absent. Job has no idea of Job chapter 1 when he's going through it. He has no idea of the conversation between God and Satan. as far as he's concerned, he's a blessed man, he's living a protected life, and then all of a sudden, for some reason, unknown to him, that hedge is removed, and God has turned his face from him, so he thinks. He believes he has lost God's smile upon his life. This came out in what was read earlier this morning from Job chapter 23, where it said, Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. He says, look, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I can't behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. This is the experience of Job. One could say that the book of Job is an amplified version of Psalm 13. Several individuals in Scripture have experienced lengthy seasons of distress. Consider Joseph's years in prison for something he did not do. Moses is 40 years in the wilderness of Midian, waiting for God to fulfill that which he called him to. Noah's year on the ark, even Jonah's 3 days in the belly of a fish. We say, oh, it's only 3 days, but it must have seemed like an eternity to him. I'm sure that Psalm 13 was the prayer of these men many times during the duration of their trial. In the New Testament, recall the man by the pool of Bethesda from John chapter 5, paralyzed for 38 years before he's healed by Jesus. A woman bound with a spirit of infirmity 18 years before being loosed by Christ. A poor man, Lazarus, laboring his whole lifetime under disease and poverty until he's released by death into Abraham's bosom. Even as we look at the arrangement of Psalms themselves, lamentation after lamentation, it's the regular and repeated subject matter, particularly of the first three of its 5 books. While Psalms 1 through 89 often abound in lament, it's not until books 4 and 5, the last 40 Psalms, that the worshiping community is again focused on the source of hope, Yahweh coming as the judge of the earth to rule directly over humanity. Even the Bible itself, 2/3 of its content reflect a dispensation of hopelessness and darkness and curse until it breaks forth in the glorious light of the New Testament. The history of the church, people oppressed for ages, the word kept from them, chained to pulpits during the dark ages under the iron fist of the Catholic Church until God breathed life into the church during the Reformation. It seems that God's pattern of action, even in the lives of his people, is prolonged times of silence and apparent desertion, followed by revivals of great faith. And during that time of silence, when one is living under conditions of great distress, one may just find the words of Psalm 13 very comforting, a great consolation. In season of trial, temptation, it's common for one's thoughts to turn inward. And that's exactly what happens with David in Psalm 13. Look at the first stanza again, the first 2 verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? 4 times again, how long, how long, how long, how long. It's clear that God has, for one reason or another, withdrawn himself from the psalmist's present experience. This experience is prolonged and the intensity of it is so strong that David even thinks it's unto death. In verse 3, he says, consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Let's take a moment to consider these words of David. Remember, these are being spoken by a man after God's own heart. These are not faithless words. These are not from a man who's bereft of faith. One thing's for sure, that these words come out of a deep concern for the continuance of an important relationship in his life. There's one reason why we cry, and we only cry when we think we've lost something. The fact that David continues to speak, even though he feels, though he's not being answered, this affirms that there is a relationship there. He does have a relationship with his father. In the same way that a child of a man who was enlisted in the army and sent off to Iraq, and he's estranged from his family, and his child every day writes him a letter and continues to write him letters, even if there's no response, he continues to write. It's only because there's a relationship. It's only because there's a relationship that one party continues to communicate with the other party. Because there is a true relationship that cares whether it be severed. And where there is a relationship, there can also be direct, candid confrontation. You know, the divine bond between the Father and His children, between us and Him, actually encourages frankness and honesty in our cries. David is crying out because he knows there's a separation and it's anguishing his soul. Turn to Isaiah 49. David knows. He knows his father is not one that forgets. He knows that he is omniscient, that he is omnipresent. He knows that he will not forsake the people of his covenant. He knows all this to be true. Isaiah 49, verse 14. But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." But look at God's response. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely even they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Though it may be your experience that God has forsaken you. Those circumstances may have you crying out, "How long? How long? How long?" At the same time, no, He has not forgotten you. A withdrawal of His presence, a turning of His countenance, does not mean that He does not care or that He has forgotten. I believe that this is depicted well in C.S. Lewis's allegory, Prince Caspian. In that book, Aslan, the one who is the type of Christ, who is powerfully and consistently visible and present with the children in the earlier book, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. In Caspian, he's notably absent for 80% of the events that occur in the book. And though he's absent in body, there are reminders throughout of the reality as he appears in brief visions in times of need in the children's lives, and particularly the youngest girl, Lucy. And it provides a wonderful picture of faith. Faith, the evidence of things unseen. And as the heroes and heroines of the book face battle after battle after battle, they're doing so without the physical presence of Aslan. And at one point, they believe they're left alone, and they believe they have to go out and fight the battle for themselves, that Aslan had become nothing more than a legend at this time. And it's not until the end that the youngest heroine, Lucy, seeks after Aslan with all of her heart, and she finds him ready and willing and able to fight the battle for them. But that was the lesson of faith. They learned, as a result of his absence, his intentional absence, we find out later that he intentionally hid himself from the children. A withdrawal of God's presence, a turning of His countenance, does not mean that He does not care or that He has forgotten. Yet there is in David's experience here definitely a hidden face, and that's enough to disturb David to the point of desperation. To the real child of God, the hiding of God's face is terrible. It's something that he will not be again at ease until he once more has the smile of God upon him. And that's what David is going through in these first two verses. Let's consider the application of the stanza of Psalm 13. Let me ask, do you often find yourself asking the question, how long? Well, if, as is the case of Joseph, and it was of Job, there is no apparent sin that is responsible for your lengthy season of sorrow, then take heart. Take heart, trust. God has not abandoned you. but rather He has ordained dark providences for you for a season in order that He might work these things together for your good and for His glory, conforming you to the image of His Son. Believe that your faith will emerge from the fire as pure gold, as is written in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. He goes on, Peter, and says, though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And it is very hard to believe this when you're going through the storm. When you are going through a time of trial, it's very hard to see this verse, greatly rejoice, and understand this is a little while that I'm going to be grieved with this trial. That this trial is testing the genuineness of my faith. It's hard to believe. There are not many who are responding to dark providences with joy. In the midst of darkness and the apparent absence of God, how many of us have this kind of thankfulness? Listen to the words of John Anselm. Listen to this. He's in a trial in his life. And he says, oh, excellent hiding, which has become my perfection. My God, Thou hidest Thy treasure to kindle my desire. Thou hidest Thy pearl to inflame the seeker. Thou delayest to give that Thou may teach me to importune. Seemest not to hear to make me persevere. He sees God as intentionally hiding the pearl so that it will inflame us to seek. Delaying to give so that we would beg Him for it. And seeming not to hear so that we will persevere in prayer. There is a man who understood a God who works all things to the counsel of His will. Turn to Isaiah 54. Look there for a moment if you're still in Isaiah 54 verses 7 and 8. God beautifully tells Israel, verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. For a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you. What a glorious promise. This is more than a mere gathering after forsaking. God's promises here. He promises great mercy, see that? And everlasting kindness. Great mercy and everlasting kindness, what? To make amends for what? A mere moment. It doesn't feel like a mere moment when you're going through it. But in the light of everlasting kindness, you can bet it is. God's end will always surpass your expectation. In the end, you will see the present distress, even if that distress should lead unto death. That the present distress is a mere moment when compared to everlasting kindness. Let me ask you this. Can you ever imagine yourself praying as John Bunyan prayed? Were it lawful, I could pray for greater trouble for the greater comfort's sake. Can you ever imagine yourself praying that? Well, in the book of Hebrews, there were people who essentially prayed this in Hebrews 11:35. It says there were others who were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. J.C. Ryle writes, we cannot grasp the meaning of many a dark providence in our lives and are tempted to think that all around us is confusion. But we should try to remember that there is a great architect in heaven who is always doing wisely and well. As he says, the resurrection morning will explain all. He says, it's a quaint but wise saying of an old divine that true faith has bright eyes and can see even in the dark. If you're being tried and there seems to be no apparent reason for it, then you must, in faith, in the words of Octavius Winslow, look rather at the end than the beginning of a dark providence. Whatever that dark providence in your life that you are going through right now. Look rather to the end than to the beginning. Now, on the other hand, there are cases when you must ask yourself, is there some reason the Father is hiding His face from me? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Is it possible that the turning of His face is a turning of His face in anger? And if so, inquire of Him as to the cause of His anger. God is never angry unless there is a reason to be. What is the accursed thing in your life over which God is hiding His face? Over that which He is no longer smiling upon you, or at least you don't feel that He is, or as He has in the past. What particular disobedience? For what unbelief? For what abhorrent attitude? For what manner of behavior against others? For what you have in your heart has He taken up His rod against you? Job inquired of God in Job 10:2. He said, "Do not condemn me, but show me why you contend with me." We need to be open to asking God, why is it that our life is characterized by so many trials, if it be the case? What is it that has caused Him to so long delay His help? Be assured, brothers and sisters, be assured that it's not the normal Christian existence, and it's not the normal exercise of God's providence to trouble the souls of His children for so long a time. So we need to, with humility, seek Him as to His purpose in dealing with our souls in the way that He is. If there be any evil, whether known or undiscovered, ask that it be revealed so that you might repent of it, so that you might find pardon and forgiveness. And may God first enable us first to be able to see whether indeed our relationship with Christ has become detached. And if it be so, and if it be because of sin, may He grant us the grace to repent, to change our attitudes, to change our selfish ways. May He grant us the faith to believe. Now let's move along into the second stanza, verses 3 and 4. And you're going to find each stanza is expressed with fewer words. Section 1, 5 lines of prose. Section 2, verses 3 and 4, 4 lines of prose. And in section 3, verses 5 and 6, 3 lines of prose. This may not come out in all of your translations, but in the Hebrew, that's the way it goes, from 5 to 4 to 3. And it just, again, portrays the human reality. Being emotional creatures that we are, we tend to take more time complaining and less time praying. And once we do pray, our words of trust are even fewer. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. You can often find that the man of the fewest words are the ones who trust the most, because we tend to open up our mouths and speak most rapidly when we're very worried, when we feel alone, when we think that we can get ourselves out of our trial by talking a lot. Spurgeon said, "We are all prone to play most on the worst string. We write 4 books of lamentation and 1 of canticles." Psalm 13 opens. This is David's position. He's melancholy. Make no doubt about it, he is in a melancholy state. But he doesn't remain there. We don't know how long David labored in his depression, but ultimately, attending his soul to prayer, he finds relief and joy and a new song. And sadly, there are many Christians who imitate David in verses 1 and 2, but not in verses 5 and 6. They never get to verse 3. They complain, but they never pray. But look at David. Look what breaks David's melancholy here. Look at verse 3, Psalm 13. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I'm moved." He's going to the Lord, "Consider and hear me, Lord, my God," and his prayer is, "Enlighten my eyes." Having poured out his complaint before God, he doesn't stop there, but the tide of his emotion turns when he calls out to God. And likewise, brothers and sisters, when you feel as though God is absent, you may regain the sense of his presence by talking to him, whether or not you think or feel he is hearing you. Just start talking to him. It's the same way with human relationships, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been in a place where someone didn't want to talk to you. They were mad at you for something. But then what? You break the ice and suddenly you're talking again. It's like the son who writes the letter to his father in Iraq, even though he's not getting a letter back, he's just continuing to talk and reach out. There's a relationship there. So you too, there is a relationship. Communicate with your father. Speak to your father. Look at what David asks in his prayer. Look at this is a beautiful prayer. Enlighten my eyes. And his concern is not his physical eyes here. It's what Ryle said. True faith has bright eyes, even in the dark. He's asking for the eyes of faith. Faith is the evidence of that which is unseen by natural eye, but perceived by the eyes of the heart. David's prayer here is, let my eye of faith be clear, that I may still see God, though I am in the midst of darkness. And the application for us of these verses, short, simple. When you don't feel like it, pray even so. When you don't feel like it, pray even so. And specifically pray that you might see your situation with eyes of faith. That your Father has not abandoned you, even though it may feel like it. Turn to Romans chapter 5. We've all heard that axiom, prayer changes things. Well, the thing that prayer changes most when you pray is you. Turning to God in prayer increases your faith so that you might trust Him and live by faith. Romans chapter 5 begins, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now that's a great place to be in, but it starts with verse 1. You can't get to verse 4 unless you understand verse 1. Having been, past tense, justified, past tense, by faith, what today we stand and today we rejoice and we glory in tribulation. There is a link between our faith, the faith in which we are justified by, and our standing, between faith and rejoicing in tribulation. If you take faith out of the equation, you are completely unable to rejoice in the midst of dark providences. It shouldn't be expected. We should not expect our unsaved friends or family to be able to rejoice, because there's no faith there. And often God ordains the very dark providence in our lives for the sake of His children's faith, that we may learn to persevere, that we may learn to glory in tribulations. David concludes the psalm with the third and the shortest stanza, which is a song of faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in Your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in Your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. These are not the words of some manic depressive, as I've heard people say, who thought, you know, this is too negative. I have to put in some positive praise at the end of this harsh complaint. These are the words of a real result of from a real man of God who has sensed distance from God and has cried out for Him to reveal Himself. The but there in verse 5 suggests both continuity and contrast. But links it to the previous verse, but that sets it apart. It's not disconnected. It's not like verses 5 and 6 were added as an afterthought. Oh, I better praise God before this psalm ends. You know? There's a continuity. The continuity is that the feeling of abandonment which David had in verses 1 and 2 hasn't lifted. That feeling is still there. But what? I will trust. I won't trust in the feeling, but I'll trust in, well, we'll see what he trusts in. This is common. Common in Psalms in particular. Psalm 42, Psalm 43. It's almost like a ping pong game at times between despair and hope, hope and despair. And this is a reality of this present age, where we live on this earth now. It's a property of life on earth that as long as we are on earth and the consummated kingdom of God has not yet come, there is a not yet that exists when it comes to lamentations. When are tears wiped away, are we told? In the kingdom to come, not in this life. In this life, we're told there are nights of weeping and there are days of joy. And these are constantly at tension with one another in our lives. And there are times of difficulty that will test us and try to attempt to keep us from fully trusting God. If all was well continually, if every battle you ever faced and every situation you ever faced, you could just blow at a person and it would go away, you think you'd ever end up trusting in God? Don't you think you'd end up trusting in yourself? So there's a tension in life that keeps faith active. It was David's desperate experience in the first place that led him to cry out in prayer that ended in faith, you see? But this wouldn't be his last battle. He had Psalm 42, he had Psalm 43, and he had many others to demonstrate the fact that this wouldn't be his last battle. Because until faith becomes sight and the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then and only then will every tear be wiped away. And until that time, we will be in an unceasing struggle between hope and lamentation. And take notice of those words and don't misapply them. I'm not talking about belief and unbelief. Not that there are times that Christians go through periods of unbelief. We do, but unbelief is sin. I'm talking about hope and lamentation. That's what I'm talking about here. The circumstances of life, hardships, things not going the way that we had hoped they would go, trials, temptations. Through these things, faith is purged and strengthened as it is for David here. And then look how the psalm resolves in verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. I want you to notice, I want to look at this. I want you to notice the way the Holy Spirit has put these words, the tenses in particular. The tenses of words in Hebrew and Greek are inspired. The word trust, bata, is in the tense, which describes something which occurred in the past but continues to be effective into the present. So what does it say? I have put my trust in your chesed, in your loving kindness, in your mercy, in your covenant commitment. That word chesed is so rich, can't even be explained with a couple of words. Your covenant faithfulness would probably be the closest thing that I can come to here. I have put my trust in your chesed. If you have an NIV or a New Living Translation, it has this wrong when they translate it into present tense. It's not a present tense verb here. They translate it as I trust, suggesting that there's a fresh act of trusting here. No. It's important that this be rightly understood. The Hebrew is very clear. I have put my trust. The tense reveals that faith is a deliberate present activity that calls upon a past act. A deliberate present activity that calls upon a past act. I have put my trust. That's the way the tense is. Occurs in the past, continues to be effective into the present. You see, many don't understand this. People, doctrinal camps, teachers get this wrong all the time. There's the dispensational camp, and what they have right is they understand that saving faith is a one-time gift. It's not like you get saved and you lose it, and you get saved and you lose it and you get saved. But when they conclude wrongly then that a once expressed faith is proof of saving faith. And so one can express faith once in their life and then live their whole life without faith and they're nevertheless saved because of a one-time profession of belief. And that is wrong. So they're right that saving faith is given once, but wrong in that they don't understand that the continuance of that faith or the perseverance of that faith. Then you have your pure five-point Arminians on the other hand. And they ignore the idea of a one-time act of saving faith. But they are also right in understanding that faith and trust is something that must continue to endure. But biblically speaking, they too are wrong, as faith and trust are one-time gifts of God, which are then drawn upon until the end. You see the difference? Genuine saving faith is not based upon a once confessed prayer, but upon a continual belief until the end. Yet it's not conjured afresh every time I act in belief. Every time I act, it's a new act of trust. No, I'm looking back to a once and for all completed work, which has been completed on my behalf. So, I could say, the life I now live, I live by faith. I'm living it now, but it is by faith. David's trust is what is already cherished and embraced, and it only needs to be recalled in his present situation. In his situation, he's looking around and he sees everything seems to be hopeless. And he's looking at it and he's looking for at his life, and his reason is telling him, give it up. Give up God. Abandonment of God seems final to him. And outwardly, it may have even looked like David's faith failed him. However, it was only because that his faith was genuine to begin with that prompted him in the first place to not neglect the condition of the divine hiddenness. You see, the only reason why he said, Lord, how long, was because there was faith there. You understand it? The very fact that he's asking the question, how long, is because of faith. His faith alerted him to his desperate condition. His faith prompted him to cry out to God. Those are not faithless sayings in the first four verses. Then notice in verse 5 also that this trust is not in some past act of his own. Again, some dispensationalists teach, when you doubt your salvation, what do you do? I doubt my salvation, what do, Pastor? Go back and remember your once professed faith. Remember how you prayed a prayer. Remember how you were supposedly born again when you walked up that aisle. And that too is unbiblical. David does not say here, I have trusted in the fact that I once trusted. No, but I have trusted in your chesed, in your loving kindness, in your steadfast love, in your mercy, in your covenant commitment, in your covenant faithfulness. Our trust is not in our act that we once prayed a prayer or once walked an aisle or expressed faith, but it looks to God. The life I live, what? I live by faith in God. There's an in after that. Not the life I live by faith, Galatians 2:20, in something outside of myself, in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. We live by faith in something outside, someone outside of ourselves. We trust not in our own faith, but in God's faithfulness. And as a result of this trust, David says in verse 5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. There's the effect. The cause, trusting in the faithfulness of God, the effect is rejoicing. We rejoice because of what He has done. When we believe, we rejoice. One will lead to the other. And when you're not rejoicing consistently, there's one reason, and one reason only, it's because you're not believing. See, joy is the fruit of faith. If you're a joyless person, it's because you're a faithless person. You should not pray that God would give you joy, but that He would give you faith. And then, notice again, there's something in which David rejoices in. What? What does it say? I rejoice in your salvation. In your salvation. Not merely on account of. Sometimes people think Christian joy is merely because I'm saved. As if it was just disjointed a thing in my life. I was born, I went to school, I got a job, I got saved. And I'm rejoicing now because I got saved. Or I'm rejoicing because I'm going to heaven. Salvation is not something that happened to you. It's what you are. The word in there is important. Rejoice in your salvation. Be Yeshua Tena. Literally, it's like saying rejoice in Christ. It is saying rejoice in Christ, actually. Rejoice in Yeshua, in Jesus. Rejoice, not only in a past act, but because of the present state of that past act. As David here contemplates his great salvation that he is in, as he meditates upon God's covenant faithfulness, as he's reminding himself of the gospel, which, brothers, I hope you do every day of your life. Remind yourself of the gospel. That's why we're here today, to remind ourselves of the gospel. As he does this, as he understands his possession of what he has, at that moment, he experiences the enjoyment of it. So he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." And then in verse 6, a fixed purpose. Verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord." There's your imperative. On the basis of all the indicatives, on the basis of everything that God has done in his life, "I will sing to the Lord." Here's your application. Perfect. The result of your faith, once again, we've seen it so many times in the Psalms already, the circumstances have not changed. When you walked in here, you're in the same circumstances when you walk out the door. Whenever trial or temptation buffeted David at the beginning of the psalm, it still buffets him at the end of the psalm, whatever it was. But he didn't say this, and this is significant. He didn't say, "I'm going to hang my head low and keep my mouth closed." No. He said, "I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord." And this is not something for you to judge your brothers and sisters on who are going through trials. It is very difficult to sing when you're going through trials. But David's circumstances have not changed. Somehow we think that we have a right to allow our circumstances to keep us from obeying God's commandment. That if I don't feel like singing, I don't have to sing. If I'm feeling down today, I won't sing. But Ephesians 5 tells us to be filled with the Spirit, and the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit is to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we somehow think this is optional. If we don't feel like it, we don't have to. And I know there's many churches that make you feel comfortable. You can arrive 30 to 45 minutes late because you're uncomfortable singing, and that's okay because the singing is like an afterthought. It's window dressing. And either I don't like to sing or I don't have a good voice or whatever it is, it's window dressing. And I realize that many of us were raised in that evangelical atmosphere where we're singing. We called it what? Praise and worship. Something that was done by others. We called them what? A praise team. And someone we watched as they sang. In other traditions, it was a choir. Same thing. Whatever the case is, there's someone who you're looking at to do the singing for you. Praise and worship wasn't participatory, but it was something you sat and you listened to. But brothers and sisters, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is for everyone. Not for a praise team, but for the whole body. You want a choir? You've got a choir right out there. Everyone in the whole body is members therein. Every member is called to sing. And the reason the church sings corporately is because the reason why we do, is because it is laid out in the New Testament as one of the principles of worship. There are only a few. But we do what we do here on Sunday morning to make the environment such that we obey these New Testament acts of worship. We incorporate them into our Lord's Day service. These regular means of grace, prayer, singing, the Word of God, the Lord's Supper. And we attempt to facilitate all of these. There are other means of grace. There is fellowship with one another and daily exhortation of one another. There are things that take place outside of these walls and should be. But at least when we gather together once a week, and I pray it'd be much more, but at least when we're here once a week, these four things will be here for the people of God to enjoy. We can't force you to sing. Can't force anyone to open up their mouths. But I'll tell you, the new nature loves to sing. The new nature loves to sing. The melody does not come from our mouths. It comes from our hearts. It comes from understanding God. It comes from understanding the gospel. Once again, look at David's words, verse 6. "I will sing unto the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." And might I be so bold as to suggest that perhaps The reason one or many or whomever does not sing has little to do with preference, has little to do with your bad voice, but has much to do with you really don't understand that He has dealt bountifully with you. One who knows the work of Christ, the work that Christ accomplished for him, cannot help but sing. He'll look forward to singing whenever the occasion arises. And again, notice the Holy Spirit is very careful here through the pen of David in expressing the tenses. Look, I will sing unto the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. He doesn't say, I will sing unto the Lord only because He will deal bountifully with me in the future, does He? Because He has. It's the gospel again. It's looking back to the work that was done. He's not singing in anticipation of any future deliverance here. He's singing in the midst of his present distress. He's not singing in anticipation even of eternal life. He sings because he knows and he understands the gospel, which he has summed up here, saying, God has dealt bountifully with me. As any man or woman who understands the gospel must sing. As any hell-bound sinner, utterly saved by the matchless grace of Almighty God, must sing. As any miserable wretch, pulled out of a pit of darkness, must sing. As anyone who knows that he has been forgiven much, must sing. And I would say to the one or many listening that if you have no desire to sing, you don't sing much because you don't love much. And you don't love much because you have not understood the bountiful manner in which He has dealt with you. David's wailing turns into singing. He's the same man. He hasn't changed. His predicament hasn't changed. The same man who wrote verses 1 and 2 wrote verses 5 and 6. His faith was not the result of his deliverance, but it looked beyond circumstance to reality, his condition in Christ, who dealt bountifully with him. And if you know this, you too will sing. We can be thankful that the Holy Spirit has included Psalm 13 in our Scripture because it reveals the reality of human emotion. Without such psalms, we can be in the throes of disappointment and sorrow and wonder, how can this be so for a Christian? But Psalm 13 reveals that this is common, that this is an experience that every believer experiences, that they are part of our being conformed to the image of Christ. They're part of our training for future glory. And more than this, they drive us to our knees in order that we might once again gain that smile of God upon us. Because a true relationship cares when there's a separation of it. A true relationship complains about being separated. The very complaint itself is not severed from trust, but because there is trust, there is complaint. There is complaint when anything threatens that relationship. But when that relationship is with God, because it's based upon a bountiful gospel, because it is based upon a bountiful work which He has done for me, I will rejoice. I must rejoice. I must sing. Because it's based on a faithful, covenant-keeping, steadfast, covenant-faithfulness love, how can I help but sing? Because He has dealt bountifully with me. Because He has blessed me with every spiritual blessing. Because He has chosen me from the foundations of the earth. This is why these things are important to know. Because He has predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son. Because He has adopted me for His good pleasure. Because He has accepted me in the beloved Christ. Because He has called me, drew me with cords of kindness, redeemed me, forgiven me, justified me, united me to Christ, imputed His righteousness to me, promised me the riches of His glorious inheritance, and sealed it with the earnestness of His Holy Spirit. Because He has glorified me in heavenly places with Christ and given me a hope of this calling. Because He has dealt bountifully with me, I will sing. I will sing a new song to You, O God, on harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to You. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with understanding. I will declare Your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to You. I will sing praise to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Amen.